We are in a series on the Lord's Prayer, and we are now in the first request that he taught us to pray, dealing with our needs. The scene has shifted from addressing our Father in the singular to now talking to our Father about us, about our needs. It's changed from heaven to earth, from the eternal plan of God to the temporal situation on earth. Now, most of these requests are spiritual in nature, and we'll look at that next week. Today, we're looking at this one that's very short, and you can say it with me. I'll read it first, and you can say it with me. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, let's say that together. Give us this day our daily bread. God is concerned for our physical, material lives. God is eternal. He is in heaven. But we are on earth, and we have real material, physical needs, and temporal, that is having to do with time and place, temporal realities to us. And Christ taught us that God is not beyond those. Rather, God, who is spirit, is still able to answer a prayer about physical needs. We have this crazy expression in English, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I don't know if you've ever heard that, greatest thing since sliced bread. But actually, sliced bread was a big deal. You may have not known the history of this, but actually, sliced bread, the machine that sliced bread was invented in 1927. Before bakers would buy it, he had to show not only that he could slice it, but that it would be wrapped to keep its freshness upon slicing. So in 1927, Otto Frederick Rohwedder, some German ancestry in America, in the great state of Missouri, he invented a machine that would slice bread and wrap it. It took him a year before he found his first customer, and that was a bakery in Chillicothe, Missouri, in 1928. But in 1928, this bakery began to produce bread that was sliced already and wrapped. In 1930, the Wonder Bread Company began to produce sliced bread and put it all over America in supermarkets. Now, if you're an American, you probably grew up knowing Wonder Bread. You saw Wonder Bread. But it was revolutionary. In fact, in a very short time, the first machine was bought in 1928. By 1933, the majority of the bread that was sold in America was sliced already. It was remarkable. Now, if you think about what this did, it was completely revolutionary because now you had bread, it was all the same size. Electricity was coming on the scene, and all over America, by the 1940, most of America was with electricity, so someone invented the electric toaster, one thing after another, and suddenly you could go to the supermarket and buy lunch meat and put it into it between the sandwiches with cheese slices and all these things, and within a very short time, the average school lunch for an American child suddenly had the sandwich as the staple. It became the major thing. It was entirely revolutionary. So, yes, sliced bread was a big deal. But all over the world, bread or a grain of some sort, for most places, the vast majority, bread or a grain is the staple of life. Now, here in Germany, Germans have an incredible number of breads. You know, there's more than 1,200 types of bread in Germany. That is almost as many types of bread as there are types of beer. That's remarkable. In fact, someone say, well, beer is simply bread and water. Well, that's true. It's remarkable how many types of bread there are. There are more than 17,000 bakeries in Germany. And Germans are proud of their bread. And, man, you do great. You make great bread. You should be proud of it. Here in in Swabia, we have the Brezel. And the Brezel is a very interesting thing. It was invented by accident. Now, the pretzel wasn't invented by accident. The pretzel had been around a long time. You may not have known this, but pretzels came about the 6th century, and they came out of monasteries. That's the tradition, the best guess. And it really symbolizes someone praying. That's why you have it crossed like this. It's the symbol of someone, a monk, praying with his arms crossed. And in every pretzel, you have three holes, and that stands for the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And it was a bread that was used during Lent because all it was water and flour. That's all it was. It's very simple. Sometimes a little bit of salt. So it was a bread that could be used in Lent, in the season of Lent or Fastenzeit auf Deutsch. But it was a very simple thing. But it was very popular all over Europe. But in Germany, they made a little bigger ones. And in Bavaria, a baker by the name of Anton Pfannenbrenner, he was making a bretzel for a guest he had, and he, by accident, rather than putting sugar water over them, he put Natronlauge. Now, that was a solution they used for cleaning in those days. Before we had all the fancy bottles and everything, they had simple solutions. It was a disinfectant, and he put it on the bread by accident. That's like sodium bicarbonate or something like that in English. And it was too late. He already did it, so let's see how that turns out. So he put them in the oven. They came out, and that was the Laugenbrötchen we have today. The guests, it's great, you know, because the it created this dark crust and then the soft center. Now, some of you are already thinking about lunch, aren't you? We've already lost you. But that's one of the popular breads here in Germany, southern Germany. Now, there's a difference between the Bavarian bretzel and the Schwäbisch bretzel. That is, in Bavaria, the arms are higher. Here in Schwabenland, they're a bit lower, and that's because the Swab still has his hand on his money. even though he's praying, you know. So that someone else said that, but that's but there is a difference between those two. But breads are the simplest and the most basic of foods. They really are. So Christ, when he said, taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, was teaching us that we can appeal to our Heavenly Father for our material needs. Now, this morning, we're just going to break this down and look at the basic words, the phrases. And there's four aspects of this simple request. And the first is this word, give. He taught us to address God and say, give. Now, that acknowledges that God has the power to impact our lives physically, not just spiritually, but physically. We're addressing a God who is a spiritual being, but yet we believe that he created everything that is, and he is capable of impacting this world in such a way that he can affect our livelihood, our material well-being. Now, one of the ways he affects us, and by the way, when we say, give me this day, or give us this day our daily bread, we could say God's already told us some things. He's already given us some knowledge about this. For example, the Bible speaks quite a bit about work. In Proverbs 24, 3-4, it says, by wisdom a house is built, through understanding it is established, through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. That means we should know something. And in Proverbs 31:27, it speaks about us to give seriously to our pursuit of our success, and says, do not eat the bread of idleness. It's speaking about the righteous woman, but still, it's a principle for all of us. And Ecclesiastes, if you want to be challenged in your thinking, read Ecclesiastes. It says this, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So we are taught to work hard. And God's already providing for us by telling us, work hard, work hard. But also, we need to understand that God is a gracious God. And while we're out there working and working and slaving away, we have Psalm 127:2 that says this, that God grants sleep to those he loves. So we have to keep a balance, right? We trust God and we work, but at the same time, we can say, well, Lord, I don't need to work all night. There are times that I can lay down and say, Lord, I'm leaving the economy and the world in your hands, and I'm going to sleep. He grants sleep to those he loves, and the ability to relax and not panic, the ability to rest in God without worrying that the whole world's going to fall apart unless I'm awake and worrying over it, that is a gift of God. Well, all of us struggle on this somehow. How do I live and let my work honor God? Now, Christ taught us to start our prayer with these requests for God. The first three, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when we pray that, and then we come to this word give, now that word give must fit underneath the first three requests. If we start with give, we must understand prayer. We'll make prayer all about me and my agenda. I need this, I need that. But prayer must begin with God. Now, by the way, just parenthetically, let me say there's nothing wrong in the midst of a crisis to pray, give us this day our daily bread, or to pray first by saying what you need. That's often done. We see that in the Bible. So Christ was giving us a theology of prayer and a model prayer. But when the house is on fire, don't say, oh, wait a minute, we need to pray. Just start with praise and thanksgiving, and then we'll get down. No, just tell God what you need. He's a Father who loves you. But as a theology of prayer, until we establish the holiness of God, the glory of God, the will of God, then all of our requests will be misshapen. We'll make it all about us rather than about him. Sean Hopwood was a young man who was raised in a Christian home in the Midwest of America. He had some promising talents as a high schooler. He was an excellent basketball player, and he'd hoped to be able to get a college scholarship, but that didn't work out. And then he had other opportunities, military as well as university. That didn't work out for him. I don't know the reasons, by the way. I didn't get that part of his testimony. But what was interesting is how he and a friend, after feeling that they had no hope, they said, well, we need money. So they hit upon an idea to rob banks. And they actually were successful in four robberies. They robbed four banks, and then the fifth one, they were not successful. After the fifth one, he was tackled by a FBI agent in the foyer of a hotel and brought before the judge. And the judge, perhaps with a bit of mercy, saw he did come from a good family. At 23 years of age, the judge gave him 12 years, a 12-year sentence. Well, prison is a good place to think about your life, right? But most people don't. Most people get bitter in prison. He had a friend there in prison named Robert. Robert was bitter. Robert's one of these men just eaten up with bitterness. Although he had broken the law, he was angry about those former friends of his who had turned him in. And he would sit and say, I wish these people would just be killed. I wish someone would just take them out. So filled with bitterness. And that's a terrible attitude to have. But that's how Robert was. And then one day, Sean came into Robert's cell, and Robert was happy. He said, what happened? Well, Robert had found Jesus, or Jesus found Robert. That's the better way to say it. And Robert was a different person. He was not the same old bitter person. He is now a new creature in Christ. And that got Sean at least to thinking, well, maybe there is something to this. But, hey, he thought, this is prison. You know, a lot of people do crazy things in prison. You're allowed to go crazy in prison. It's okay. It is prison after all. But while he was there, he found out that he had a gift for the law. He didn't realize that, but he worked in the library and became interested in law, legal books, and he actually was able to successfully appeal during those 12 years, successfully appeal two prisoner sentences, and they got all the way to the Supreme Court. He got known as a jailhouse lawyer, had a real gift and a knowledge for this. Well, he got out 12 years after he's in his early 30s. And looking for a job, he got out of prison in 2009. Remember what was happening in 2009? It's not a good time to be looking for a job, especially if you're an ex-prisoner. But he found one. He found one in a printing press, a printing company that printed legal briefs for lawyers because of his experience with law in prison. Not the negative one, the positive experience. They hired him. So life was beginning to get better for him. He had hope again. He ran into an old girlfriend. They fell back in love and wanted to get married, but he had not yet trusted Christ. But he had a pastor friend, and he came to his pastor friend, and his pastor's friend was named Marty Barnhart. He asked Pastor Barnhart if he would marry them. He said, I'll do it, but I want to do a premarital counseling first. He said, okay, whatever. He said the first meeting was memorable. They talked about forgiveness and grace, and Pastor Barnhart said that God could even forgive you, Sean. And he thought, look, I know I messed my life up. I'm not looking for forgiveness. I'm just trying to get through life as best I can. But God wouldn't let him go. God kept speaking to him. Here's what he said. He said, the next day I could not escape the feeling that God had been pursuing me for a long time, and that if I would just abandon my stubbornness and selfishness and hand everything over to him, I would find redemption. And it says, what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, how do you redeem yourself from robbing five banks? Well, he says, the answer is you don't. You need help. But that's who Christ is. And although, you know, we've got to look at him as a criminal, really all of us are this way. How can I redeem myself? I can't. Only Christ can. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Lavish means poured out abundantly on us. And that's the gospel. Well, Sean became a Christian, and he realized the difference between trying to do everything himself. You know, that you look at that decision to be a bank robber, and although it's clearly against the law, you still see in that something of all of us, that we can take all of our careers and say, this is the most important thing in my life, to make money, to be successful. That's what I want. But if we take that desire and place it above the glory of God, the will of God, the kingdom of God, the name of God, then we'll get it all out of perspective. So we start, your name, your kingdom, your will. Now, give. Underneath that, well, let me ask you, have you given your career to God? Have you taken your career and said, God, I want my career to honor you? Have you made a commitment of your life that you're going to make sure that how you handle your job decisions, that you're going to honor Christ, his name, his kingdom, his rule in your life, his lordship, and also his will being done? Well, this is how we should all be. When Christ said, pray this way, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is to heaven, and then give. Now, all of that fits under his lordship. Now, the second word is us. Wow, what a telling word that is, us. Give us. He doesn't say give me. He says give us. And it's not just because he's addressing a large group. Rather, he's really teaching us to pray unselfishly. Give us. And when we pray, give me, give me, give me, which sometimes we need to, sometimes we do, not sin to say that. But we also ought to recognize it's not just about me. We're not islands in a sea of humanity that we are all involved in ourselves and only function by ourselves. I look at us today and we're all dressed, some with more clothes than others, okay? but not one of us made the clothes we have, right? Maybe there's someone here who did. Maybe they're a seamstress and they made their outfit. Yeah, but you didn't make the cloth, right? You didn't raise the plants or the petrochemicals that were involved in making the synthetic things. You were not involved in all of that. We've all eaten. And for the last few years of our life, we have eaten what other people have raised. And you may say, well, I'm a self-made man. Well, yeah, in some way, that's good. You've done a lot of things. It's good to work hard. But you realize you're not doing anything entirely by yourself. Your job is with a company, or maybe it's your own company, but you're selling your product to other people. And all of our livelihood is connected to one another. This world, this life is not possible except that we are also involved with other people. It's a network, and that's how God made it. So when we pray, give us, now we're acknowledging that. Let me show you a scripture that we often miss. I don't know if we misquote it, but we misapply it. In Jeremiah chapter 29, and you may know what scripture I'm talking about. Some of you are going to say, oh, that's my favorite verse. It's my favorite verse. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now that has an application to the individual. It does. But it's important to realize it was not spoken to an individual. It was spoken to the nation. It was spoken to the nation. And he was reminding them of his plan for Israel. In fact, that appears in the scripture from a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. They had been taken to Babylon. They wanted to come back to Jerusalem. They said, how long will we be in Babylon? And God gave the prophet an understanding they would be there for 70 years. That means many of them would never see Jerusalem again. But look what it says. Just read a few verses up in that 29th chapter in verse 5, it says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And then in verse 7, listen to this. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Our success is found in the success of others. Now, it's okay to pray for your career. It's okay to pray for a raise. It's even okay to pray for a parking place. I've done it more than once. And you have to. But in those prayers, I think we need to develop a spiritual discipline. I recommend this to you. It's when I pray for myself, something I think I need, as I pray for that, look around at a colleague or a friend or maybe a family member. You're saying, God, give me a raise. Give me a promotion. Pray for someone else's promotion too. Pray for someone else's welfare. Don't make it just about you. God, I pray for them too. If you have a disease, you want God to heal you, you're praying, God, heal me. Pray for someone else's disease also. Pray for another need. Now, if you want a real blessing, pray for your enemy. That will free you more than anything. Well, the Bible says we're to bless those who curse us, not just tolerate them. So the person that drives you absolutely crazy out of your mind, that's against you, stop and just pour out your heart to God for their benefit. Say, Lord, bless them. Meet their needs in Christ Jesus. It's going to be amazing when we get to heaven and see that some of the times the people that we've offended are the ones that have been on their knees praying for us. That'd be a sobering thought, wouldn't it? But that's what he's speaking about. Us, not just me, us. Now, the third phrase is this day. Give us this day, today. The scene has changed from eternity to earth, and now we're dealing with time and schedules and all these things that we have to contend with here. It is interesting that we are so busy in this day and age. We're just busy, busy, and busy on top of busy. I've noticed that Americans, and I can't say about every nationality, but as a whole, Americans, wherever we go, we get busy. I mean, all the new inventions to save time really hasn't saved any time. We just filled in the gaps with other stuff. And we don't now have microwaves. Well, not that we now have extra time on our hands. We fill it with other things. But now we stand in front of the microwave and say, hurry up. You know, this is how we are. And one thing after another, after another, after another. And time is a concern for us. So when we pray, give us this day, doesn't that slow your heart down just a little bit? Say, Lord, you have all time. You know everything. And I can relax in front of you. The pressures we feel are not felt by God. I believe there's two dangers to be avoided. First is the danger of ignoring time altogether, and the other is obsessing over it. We need to be careful we don't do either one of those, but we're aware of our constraints, aware of our schedule, and then to pray to God. Later on in chapter 6, verse 34, Christ said, do not worry about tomorrow. But he was not teaching us not to care about those things, because he's again talking about bread. Well, you can't have bread unless you have a farmer that planted on time. He had to prepare the field. He had to prepare in advance. And we can't have these things unless we prepare in advance. So Christ is not teaching us to be lazy and irresponsible, but he's saying don't obsess about these things. Don't obsess about what the future lies. Now, the third thing is this, though. He says bread, our daily bread. Christ did something that Westerners as a whole don't do. But Christ was not a Westerner, in case you didn't know that. He was not a Westerner. When you listen to a Westerner talk, most Westerners, we deal with ideas. When you hear a Westerner preach, and please, if you hear me say it, please correct me. Not while I'm preaching, but later on, okay? But we'll say, what Jesus really meant was, have you heard a Westerner say that, a Western pastor say that? I've said that myself, and finally I got convicted about it. I think I need to let Jesus speak for himself, right? What Jesus really meant was what he said. But what Westerners do is we will use a philosophical concept. We just have to do this as our cultures, where our minds work, where our education works. So we will say something like, what Jesus really meant was our needs. And needs is an idea. Needs is not something specific. Needs. And that's the way, if Jesus was a Westerner, he probably would say something like that. But he wasn't. So Jesus did what they call concrete relational thinking. And concrete relational thinking simply uses a concrete situation to demonstrate a principle. So he spoke of taking up your cross and following me. He spoke of if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And we understand it's a principle he's speaking about, but he spoke about it in concrete terms, or else we'd all have one eye missing and one hand missing, right? We understand that. So when he said, give us this day our daily bread, he was using a specific thing, but he's really speaking about all of our needs. All of our needs. We can take these to God and say, God, I need you to answer the needs of my heart. Now, two chapters earlier in Matthew 4:4, he quoted Moses at the temptations and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So our greatest need is spiritual bread, spiritual food. That's our greatest need. So we say, give us our daily bread, but I think we also need to put in that the idea of our daily spiritual nourishment as well. That's the greatest need. But we read in chapter 6, he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to speak about such things as our treasure. That is what we value. We all want something we can value. So he tells us that we need to let God be our treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then also spoke about our illumination, our thought, our motivation, our perspectives. Spoke about the eye as the lamp of the body, what comes in. So we need to have good inspiration. Also, he spoke about priorities and masters. He spoke about in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. So we need to have clarity of where our life will be invested. All of these things we need. And then in the text that was read by our deacon earlier, we see he spoke also about food and drink and even what we wear. He said, why do you worry? Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. And then in verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? All these things we can simply leave in the hands of God and not worry about them. We can leave them there. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, committed Christian, also spent some years in the what's known as the Gulag Archipelago. I always have a hard time saying that word, archipelago. He wrote his book, The Gulag Archipelago, and that's the Soviet prison system. And it's a moving book. It's rather thick. It takes you some time to get through it. But in the midst of that, he speaks about priorities and perspectives and self-pity and all these things. This is what he wrote. Do not pursue what is illusionary, property and position, all that is gained at the expense of your nerves decade after decade and is confiscated in one night. Live with a steady superiority over life. Don't be afraid of misfortune and do not yearn for happiness. It is, after all the same. The bitter doesn't last forever and the sweet never fills the cup to overflowing. It is enough if you don't freeze in the cold and if thirst and hunger don't claw at your insides, if your back isn't broken, if your feet can walk, if both arms bend, if both eyes can see, if both ears hear, then whom should you envy and why? Our envy of others devours us most of all. Rub your eyes and purify your heart and prize above all else in the world those who love you and who wish you well. Do not hurt them or scold them, and never part from any of them in anger. After all, you simply do not know. It may be your last act before your arrest, and that will be how you are imprinted on their memory. Doesn't matter how much we have if we don't have contentment. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. When I was in seminary, I started seminary after I'd finished a 1 year out of college, and I spent that year in ministry. And it was a good learning experience. I'd been in student ministry for a year, and then I also was a youth minister at a dynamic church in Dallas, Texas, for that summer. But then the fall started, and I was going to start seminary. That was the plan. This was 1973, and I had no money whatsoever. I mentioned my family's testimony. We had no money. There was no money in the family. I was the youngest of three boys, so by the time I got out of college, whatever little money there was definitely not there. So there's no money from the family. I had to pay my tuition at college, at seminary. And, wow, how can I do that? So I talked to my mother. My mother's a very godly, wise woman. And I told her, I said, Mom, maybe it's just a good idea if I just stay out of seminary for a year and work, make some real money, and then I could start. And that sounds wise, doesn't it? Well, she was wiser than that. She said, well, David, I think seminary is the type of thing that you go when God calls you, not when you think you can afford it. It was hard to argue with that, you know. Most frustrating parents are the ones that are wiser than you. And I said, well, okay. So that was Saturday. Sunday was my last Sunday at the church I was serving at. Monday, I was going to go start seminary. Sunday, I had no money. And I was like the guy that said, I started out with nothing and still have most of it. Well, I had nothing and I had good experiences, but I didn't know how I was going to pay my bill. But I said, okay, well, let's see what God can do. So that Sunday night, someone in the church, a man in the church, felt touched of God to give enough money for my tuition. And it went through someone else, but it came to me, and I learned, okay, I have money to pay my tuition. And I went there Monday morning and paid my tuition. And then you still have to buy books. And seminary, they can get you these expensive books. They don't have these cheap ones. They get the ones, you know, these tomes. They're about thick, like, you know. And those things cost money. Now, I won't tell you the amount of money because it seems silly in today's world. After the years of Carter inflation, everything went crazy with money. But it was more money than I had. And I had almost nothing, so anything would have been challenging. So I went there to register, and Monday afternoon I was standing in the hallway and ran into a pastor, a friend of mine, a fellow student that I had done some work with before, and good to see you, how are you doing, blah, 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 we're talking, and he said, yeah, I'm going to seminary, it's great. I said, and then he said, do you need money? And I thought, well, first of all, I was attending the largest seminary in America. There are 5,000 students. Dallas Theological Seminary, by the way, in those years had about 400 students. Southwestern had 5,000, and everybody needs money. So I'm thinking, yeah, but I said, everybody here needs money. You know, when you're looking at all these people, but you know, everybody needs money. He said, no, really, do you need money? I said, well, yeah, why? Are you going to give me some? I was just joking with him, you know, and he said, yeah. He pulled out money and put money in my hand. It was enough to buy books. And even enough after I bought the books to go get an Arby's roast beef sandwich. So it was, even had dinner. It was great. Wow, I got something to eat tonight. That was good. The next day I got a job. As I was going to seminary, I got a job working for a cleaning company. I worked for them for 1 month. And then at the end of that month, a large church in Dallas called me as youth minister. I went to serve in them. But God provided for me bit by bit by bit. I realized that He is much more anxious to provide for us than we realize. He really desires to do that. So we come and say, give us this day our daily bread. We're not presenting that request before a God who says, I don't like you, I don't want to help you. Rather, it's a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us. Now, of all the things you have in your life, of all the blessings you have, let me ask you, how many of them are you enjoying? Are you enjoying the blessing of God? Are you enjoying the good things that God is doing for you? Can you slow down enough to say, God, thank you, thank you? It doesn't matter how much we have if we're not content. We might as well have nothing. But contentment is great gifts, a great gift from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that we can come to you with our felt needs on this earth. Lord, we are physical beings as well as being spiritual beings. And Lord, as long as we're on this earth, we have real needs. Lord, teach us to first of all be committed to you and trust you that we're more concerned about your glory than our glory, your reputation than our reputation, your will more than our will. I pray that every one of us would simply take our careers and say, Lord, I want this career to honor you. That's my first obligation, that I would honor you with my choices, with my attitude, with my morals. May people know that I'm a believer in you, and may everything I do honor you. Lord, I pray also that you would just give us the assurance of trust that we can leave these things in your hands and see how you're going to answer them. We pray, Lord, on behalf of everyone here, that you would give us this day our daily bread, that you would give us the things we need, provide for us, spiritual needs, physical needs, social needs, all of these things. And Lord, we thank you for your answer in advance. We thank you that you're a God who does respond. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.